Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. The subject is Name Shall Be Called. Actually, chapter 7, 8, and 9. You can hardly separate these because it's all a part of one story. But we're going to try to do that into two parts. So we'll do part one tonight and just deal with chapter 7 and do part two next week. We've been talking about the opening 39 chapters of Isaiah as the challenge of God's judgment, whereas the last 27 chapters of Isaiah are the comfort of God's promises. And so far we've looked at the rebuke from the Lord, a very strong one, in chapter 1, verses 2 to 31. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, clear to the end of chapter 12, it goes on, about 11 chapters. It's all about the realization of God's judgments upon Judah and Jerusalem. He will talk about judging other nations in later chapters. If you've been following our outline, we've dealt with the following things. One, the promise of the future. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. The mountain of the Lord's house will be exalted above all hills, and all nations will flow to it to worship the Lord in the coming kingdom of God. It's almost like an inset, a parenthesis, and you'll find that often in all the judgment passages that God throws in a word of comfort, a word of encouragement here and there. Because in chapter 2, verse 6, down to verse 22, we looked at the pride that will be judged by God. In chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 6, we looked at the punishment of Judah and Jerusalem, and it was severe. Which brought us to the parable of the vineyard in chapter 5, verses 1 to 30. Israel, God's vineyard. And the position of the Lord in our last time together. One of my favorite passages, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. Well, chapter 7, 8, and 9, we're calling the prophecy about Syria and Israel, because that's what it is. And again, if you've got our historical background, you realize what's happening here. Israel's king, Pekah, and the Syrian king, Rezin. They are attacking Israel. They're also getting attacked by, the southern kingdom, Judah, and they're also being attacked by the Philistines and the Edomites. Chapter 6 began within the year King Uzziah died, a real good king, but the last few years of his life he was a leper, and he reigned with his son Jotham for the remaining years of his life because he had to be in a separate place and yell out unclean. Nobody could come into his presence. It was because of his disobedience in his life. But Jotham has a son named Ahaz. And Ahaz is not a blessing, let me tell you. Ahaz is an example of somebody that you might know today. You might see him in the mirror. Somebody who thinks that they have everything under control, but are a long ways away from God. He had compromised to the point he had led Judah astray. His son is going to be one of the most wonderful kings we'll read about, and that's Hezekiah. But the story of Ahaz is something else to read. It's a remarkable story, and in the story of chapter 7, 8, and 9, you have some of the most familiar verses in Isaiah that people who have not read the book or studied the book will know. Like Isaiah 7:14, therefore a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Or chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace upon the throne of his father David, there'll be no end to it. With justice and judgment he will rule, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Wonderful verses, but often not understood in their historical context. So let's take chapter 7, this prophecy about Syria and Israel, and let's just read chapter 7 and see if we can get through that in our study now. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit or aqueduct of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let's go up against Judah and vex it. Let's make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Pabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people, upon thy father's house, days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. What's coming? Even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that's in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys, and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all thorns, and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass, for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings. It shall even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills it shall be digged with the mattock. There shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. Let's pray. Father, help us as we study your word to understand. You are a God of judgment. You will bring judgment even to your people. We are so often complacent, indifferent, and even downright arrogant, thinking that judgment will never come, that we can somehow do what we want to do and get away with it. Lord, I pray that you'll deliver us from such thinking, for judgment must begin at the house of God. Help us to see through what happened here what we need to understand for our day. We thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our blessed Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, it is an interesting passage, and it doesn't surprise me that people pick out Isaiah 7:14 and run to the New Testament. It is a wonderful verse, and it is quoted in the New Testament, but we need to understand it in the context in which it appears. Now, if you're taking notes, this divides up into three paragraphs, and so I'm going to keep to that. In the first one, it goes from verses 1 to 9. And this prophecy about Syria and Israel is, first of all, talking about their removal from being an identifiable people. Their removal from being an identifiable people. That's clearly predicted here. Then secondly, after we take a look at that, at verse 10 down to verse 16 is the second paragraph, and we'll look at the request for a sign that the prophecy would indeed be fulfilled. And then third, beginning at verse 17 down to verse 25, we're going to look at the results which the Lord is going to bring upon them. So let's back up and take a look at the removal. Their removal from being an identifiable people, which is clearly predicted here, that it will happen in 65 years. And indeed it did. We mentioned in the historical background we gave you in the last message that it certainly did. And in 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes went into captivity to Assyria. And what was planted back in the land was an intermarriage system between Assyrians and the northern tribes of Israel. And they became the ancestors of the Samaritans. Now in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, there's a little background to that that you should look at. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Just a little footnote to remind us why this is all happening under the reign of Ahaz, king of Judah. In 2 Chronicles 28, verse 19, it says, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord." Those are strong words of condemnation. Down to verse 22, please. 2 Chronicles 28, 22. "And in the time of his distress," which we're reading about, "did he trespass yet more against the Lord." This is that king Ahaz. So back to Isaiah again, and that's a historical note about what was going on in Judah at the time under this king's leadership, and he was certainly a bad king and made Israel transgress very much against the Lord himself. Now under this section of verses 1 to 9, we want to deal with several things, about five of them if you're taking notes with us. And you can jot them down about this removal from being an identifiable people. Number one, the decision that they made, Syria and Israel, Israel referring to the 10 northern tribes, the decision they made to come against Jerusalem was a mistake. Did you notice that right away? In verse 1 of chapter 7, it says they went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. Well, remember, they've already attacked them. They took 200,000 captives to Samaria and killed 120,000 men of Judah. They've already been pressuring them, and now they're full bore gathering their troops together and coming against the capital, Jerusalem, or Jerusalem. And the question I had in my mind, why could they not come against them since they'd already caused so much damage? And the answer is God's love for Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, may we never forget that in our day. When the siege against Jerusalem happens, Zechariah chapter 12, God has predicted when that happens in the end time, he will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. and a burdensome stone to all nations who burden themselves with it. You try to take Jerusalem away from Israel, and you're going to pay for it. And Zechariah 12:9 says that God the Lord will destroy all nations who come against Jerusalem. Boy, that's pretty strong, isn't it? I don't care if you're the Pope, or you're the leader of the European Union, or the head of the United Nations. You don't come against Jerusalem. That is the capital city of Israel. God chose that city. God put his name in that city. God's promised to protect that city. And you better not come against it, or you are going to be wiped out. Fascinating, right off the bat. Verse 1, the decision they made to come against Jerusalem, even though he's judging Judah for the sin of King Ahaz and all the people going against the word of the Lord. Yet Jerusalem, because it's in the heart of God, was spared by God. You're going to see it in a miraculous way when Assyria thinks, well, you guys couldn't do it, but we'll come and do it. But in the time of Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, you're going to see a marvelous deliverance of Jerusalem, a spectacular one that happened in one night. Better not mess around with Jerusalem. Amen? Should Jerusalem be the international capital of the world? No. Should it be the international religious city of the world? No. It belongs under Israel's control. Period. All of it. Number two. Look at the distress that this caused in the house of David. Now, almost every Bible commentator that reads this mentions how unusual it was to refer to the house of David here. You're talking about a wicked king, Ahaz. Why did he mention the house of David? They're obviously under severe distress. It says that Ahaz's heart was moved, and he's like the trees of the woods being moved with wind. This guy is panicking, he's vacillating, he doesn't know what to do. This distress, though, is to the house of David. Why protect him? And the answer, the reason why the house of David is there, is for God to honor his long-standing covenant with David. Go please to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. I know he's a wicked king, but God is still honoring his promise to King David. Aren't you glad that God's covenant that's unconditional and not based on your performance exists for you as well? Amen? Imagine this for just one moment. God said, I'll give you 2 weeks. If you don't sin, you can go to heaven. We'd all be in hell. Thank God for his mercy and grace, and that he is faithful even though we are not. He is the faithful God. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, concerning David, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Ahaz was wicked, but he was in the line of David, and God would keep his word. Go over to Psalm 89, please. Psalm 89. The distress caused in the heart of Ahaz as he realizes he's being attacked on all sides, but was protected by God. And we ask why? Because he was in the house of David. In Psalm 89, pick it up at verse 33. It says, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, referring to David, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. One of the most important phrases about the Messiah is that he is Ben David. He is the son of David. God will fulfill his word, and you can count on it. Several years ago, I was on the phone with a Jewish rabbi in Los Angeles who had been given a tape that I had done on the Davidic covenant by one of his church members who had gotten it from somebody in our fellowship. And so he had heard the tape and he called me on a phone and wanted to argue a little bit about it. He said, the house of David was cut off by a curse on Coniah or Yekoniah. I said, that is true. Therefore, you know, I love the way they talk. Therefore, you have to raise your voice a little to understand the impact of this. Yeshua is under condemnation and a curse. I said, well, you're assuming that his natural father was Joseph, who was in the line of David. That is correct. I said, well, he wasn't his natural father. Now you're going to tell me that Yeshua was born of a virgin, aren't you? I said, well, let me put it to you another way. He came out of the womb of a Jewish woman named Miriam, or you know her as Mary. So, I said, well, that woman was in the line of King David through his son Nathan. And according to Psalm 132, verse 11, the Messiah will come out of the womb of a Jewish woman in that line. This is all he said. Very interesting. We'll talk again. Hung up. Listen, God is not going to go back on his word to King David. The Messiah is the son of David, and he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And I assure you, a son, a direct son of David, who has to be not only born of a woman, but has to be adopted into the line of the kings, is going to rule and reign over this entire world. He is Messiah, the King of Israel, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is Ben David. He is the son of David. You're going to see that more. I'm just warming up. I love this passage. The third thing about this removal of their identity that's going to happen in 65 years is found in verses 3 to 6. The declaration of the Lord to Ahaz to not be afraid. You know, wouldn't you be afraid? You got 200,000 of your people. You don't have that many people. Have already been taken captive. 120,000 of your best warriors have already been killed. You're being attacked by both Syria and the 10 northern tribes. You're also being attacked by the Edomites and the Philistines. And Egypt is waiting in the wings, you know, chomping at the bit to get their little hold in the land as well. Of course he's afraid, but he hasn't been walking with God. Do you think Israel has any reason to be afraid today? Outnumbered 500 to 1, outnumbered by all this military equipment and technology and all of the countries around them and within their borders, and Israel has much cause to be afraid today. But the message is the same. Don't be afraid. Easy to say the words, but it depends on who says them. So let's take a look at this again. Back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, the prophet, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shirar Yashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit or aqueduct of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, take heed, be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for these two tales of smoke and fire brands, for the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let's go up against Judah and vex it. Let's make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Boy, is this ever interesting stuff. Let me give you three things about this declaration of the Lord to Ahaz to not be afraid. Number one, the person Isaiah was to take with him to meet Ahaz, absolutely fascinating. It was his own son. We're not told how old the boy is. His name is Shear Yashub. How'd you like to call him to dinner? Well, you're going to learn his brother is Maher Shalahashbaz, and that's not any better. We're not talking Joe and Tom here. But these names have tremendous significance. Why? Think of Isaiah alone, means Yahweh saves. And he has a son named Shear Yashub, which is a remnant shall return. Take your boy and meet Ahaz. The very person he took with him gave the hope that they needed. A remnant shall return. No matter what happens to you, God has promised that his remnant will return to that land. And in the days before the Messiah returns, in the end time, they will come back to that land, and he says they will never be uprooted out of that land again. Amos 9:13-15. The second thing I'd like you to notice is the place where they were to meet with Ahaz. Boy, is this ever interesting. It says a conduit. We would say an aqueduct today. What it's talking about in the upper pool, when we did our photography work at the excavations at the city of David on the hill of Ophel, we saw this whole thing. You see, what Israel had done was overground in an upper pool area, had brought the water of the Gihon down to the pool of Shiloah or Siloam. You probably say pool of Siloam. Shiloah, peaceful water. Interesting name. Now, the place where they're to meet him, it's called the Fuller's Field. What was that? Well, it was down at the pool of Shiloah. And what they did there is that's where washing took place and cleansing, even ceremonial cleansing, using the water. And the point is that they're going to meet there where washing takes place. Water was found that would be, of course, greatly needed in the case of an invasion. Now, until the time of Hezekiah, water came above ground into the city, into that pool, and therefore was quite vulnerable to attack, as you can imagine. And as some of you know, it's Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, who became very alert to this. And he built a tunnel, the famous tunnel of Hezekiah, which many of us have walked through, which is very narrow, I assure you. I'm not the side view of a postcard. On certain of those passageways, somebody had to push me to pop me through. It's a very dark, dingy place. And it's very long as well. And that goes from the famous Gihon Spring all the way down to the Pool of Shiloah. In other words, it was brought underneath. So Israel would have water in the city when they were attacked. It's an amazing thing. In fact, seeing Ahaz's fear of all of this, I couldn't help but contrast it with his son Hezekiah in a more difficult situation when Assyria actually does come with their hundreds of thousands and surrounds Jerusalem. Well, you got to read it. Go to 2 Chronicles. This is too good to pass up. I'm kind of jumping ahead to a future passage, but I just couldn't wait, so you can forgive me. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 7 and 8. And look at what Hezekiah did in a worse situation than his father Ahaz, who was panicking. It says, verse 8, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that's with him. For there is more with us than with them." With him. Well, wait a minute. Not if you mean counting those in Judah against those that were attacking them from Assyria. There's no contest. You remember that Elisha told his servant one day that there's more with us than are with the enemy. And he opened his eyes and the hills were filled with angels, angel hosts. Millions of them. Hezekiah had confidence in the God of the Bible who said, he encamps a host of angels around those who trust in him. Amen? If God be for us, who can be against us? And verse 8, "With him, Assyria, is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. What a contrast to Ahaz. Amazing. In fact, look down at verse 22. I got to read this. This is too good. Verse 22. Then the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from henceforth. In those days Hezekiah was sick to death, prayed unto the Lord, spake unto him, he gave him a sign. Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he himself made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, for all manner of pleasant jewels, storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil, and stalls for all manner of beasts, and coats for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. We were there. We filmed it. Hezekiah prospered in all his works, albeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they're written in the vision of who? Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers. They buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchres of the sons of David. We filmed those too on the east side of the hill of Ophel. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. Let's go back to Isaiah again. We're talking about, first of all, the decision to come against Jerusalem was a bad one. Why? Because God's going to protect Jerusalem out of all cities. Secondly, the distress it caused to the house of David. It's a reminder of God's covenant, which guaranteed Ahaz's own reign and protection by God, even though he was a wicked man. He was a son of David. And we're now looking at the declaration of the Lord to Ahaz to not be afraid. And we saw the person Isaiah brought with him, his own son, means a remnant shall return. You can count on God. And secondly, the place where they were to meet, at the conduit, the aqueduct. And the very picture of water and washing at the pool of Shiloah. Listen, friends, you can't miss it. What that nation needed, what Judah needed, what Ahaz needed, was to be washed as white as snow. It goes right back to chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they can be as white as snow. It's fabulous. I love this whole story. The third thing I point out about this declaration from the Lord to not be afraid is the pressure of Syria and Israel was causing the fear in Ahaz. Folks, listen to me. Since September 11, 2001, has there been a new level of fear in our culture? Certainly has. The pressure of Syria and Israel, the northern tribes against them, was causing the fear. And it lists three reasons. Now you think about this. One, in verse 4, fierce anger. Have you seen fierce anger in the enemies of Israel today? Probably in terms of history, the highest levels of anger and hostility against Israel is coming right out of the Islamic world. No wonder people are afraid. That's why Ahaz was afraid. Fierce anger. Number two was evil counsel in verse 5. What's the counsel of those who are confederate in the Islamic world? Read Psalm 83. They counsel to remove the name of Israel forever. No wonder they're afraid. How'd you like to be a leader in Israel right now? And the third thing that probably was a coup de grace, so to speak, was a leadership change. Verse 6. In verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 7, no wonder he was afraid. It said, they said, let's go against Judah and we'll vex it. We'll trouble them. We'll drive them crazy. And let us make a breach. We'll separate them. We'll divide them from each other. And we'll set a king in the midst of it. Even the son of Tabeel. I find that very interesting. Tabeel in Hebrew means good for nothing. It's a play on the situation. Here's Syria and the northern tribe says, we're going to go down there and cause them so much trouble they won't believe it. And we're going to divide them from one another. We'll have some of them talking about peace negotiations and some of them wanting to wipe us all out while we'll cause such a division. And in the midst of all that, we'll bring our own guy in there. And God calls him Tabeel, good for nothing. And no wonder he's afraid. Which brings us to the fourth matter under this removal of their identity. The fourth matter is in verse 7 and 8, and that is that the decree of God was clear. It was absolutely clear. Two things I would write down if I were you. Verse 7 and 8. One, God made it clear their plans will not happen. Amen? That's what he said. It isn't going to happen. It's not going to take place. Thus saith the Lord, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. And number two, the prophecy of the fall of the northern kingdom will happen in 65 years. Verse 8, the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. Now some people ask, why has God started to call Israel, the northern kingdom, Ephraim? And the answer is also given by Hosea the prophet, who was a contemporary of Isaiah. He said, Ephraim is joined to idols. He refers in this passage to when Ephraim made their first mistake that split the northern kingdom from the southern. Do you remember what it was? It was Jeroboam who set up a golden calf at Dan and at Bethel, which is in Ephraim. So that became kind of a center of idolatry, and therefore God called them Ephraim. They're joined idols. And Ephraim is going to be broken. And they will not be a people at all within 65 years. And that actually happened in history. And we gave you some historical background on that in our last message. The fifth thing I'd point out to you is very interesting in verse 9 about the removal of their identity. For God would then allow intermarriage of Assyrians with Israelis, and we have the Samaritans. The fifth thing is that the destiny of Judah was based on their faith in what God had promised and predicted. It's fascinating where that first paragraph ends. Did you catch it, verse 9? The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria, you know, this is a put down. He doesn't even name Pekah. Remaliah's son. That's just a way in Hebrew to just say, who cares about him? You know why? If you will not believe, he said, surely you will not be established. If you think somehow you can escape this and you don't trust the Lord and you don't believe what I'm saying, you won't escape it. God's judgment is coming. So the very destiny of Judah itself was based on their faith. The reason why I mention that to you is because it didn't take long until Judah turned their back on God. Who was the son of Hezekiah? His name was Manasseh. He ruled for 55 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He killed babies both in the womb and those immediately born, offering them to the god Molech. And God said, because he has shed so much innocent blood, reference to precious children who've never had a chance to even be accountable or understand their accountability to God. He said, because you have done that, even though Manasseh repented at the end of his life, God would not withdraw his judgment. And Babylon came in a few years and wiped Judah out. And Jerusalem was destroyed in 586. Right back here, when they're facing the invasion of Assyria, in 65 years, the northern tribes will be no more. And he said, the same thing will happen to you, Ahaz, unless you believe what I'm telling you. You know, I couldn't help but go through all of this and ask about ourselves. On the one hand, we hear people talking about how we're the superpower of the world and the only one. And I see the inward corruption and decay of our society. I see the arrogance at the same time mingled with fear, afraid, and yet acting like we're so confident. This war on terror has really brought emotional confusion to us all, has it not? What in the world are they doing? People are asking it all the time. And the fact of the matter is we have a similar situation. And if we don't put our confidence in the Lord, guess what? We're going to fall also. A judgment of God is going to come. And I pray that we might experience a moral and spiritual awakening. How about you? That we get right with the Lord. So that brings me to the second paragraph, which is probably the most interesting one to God's people, and that is the request for a sign that this prophecy will indeed happen. That in 65 years, these northern tribes are now giving Judah terrible trouble, and they look like they're strong. You mean to tell me in 65 years, they won't be an identifiable people anymore? And God said, yes. And now we have the request for a sign. Look again, please, at verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above, wherever you want. Ahaz said, boy, is the piety dripping off his mouth here. I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. What a hypocrite. You've been doing it all your life. What a hypocrite this guy is. But this is a very interesting thing. And for those of you, again, who like to walk through the notes and keep track of them, hopefully I'll keep track of them, I want to give you four things here. The first thing I notice in verse 10 and 11 is that Ahaz, he was invited to ask the Lord for a sign, right? God's the one that said, ask for a sign, I'll prove it to you. Does God do this? Is it okay to ask for a sign? It's interesting that we have this in the book of Judges, chapter 6, in the case of Gideon. God told Gideon what he was going to do, and he used that fleece deal. Remember that? Either going to be wet or dry, and he reversed it just to make sure he got the message real clear about what God was going to do. And God gave him some wonderful confidence to that sign. And we have Hezekiah. He had a sign too, 2 Kings 20. And we also have a problem about signs. In Matthew 16, Jesus said to the Pharisees that they are a wicked and evil and adulterous generation who ask for a sign. So it's almost like a paradox. Do we ask for a sign or do we not ask for a sign? It's very interesting to me that when you ask for a sign, it's based on what God has already promised that he's going to do. You come in faith and believing. You want assurance that God's going to do it. But when Jesus condemned it, you ask in unbelief. You really are in disobedience and unbelief against the Lord. Well, I'm not going to do it unless you show me a sign. That is not right. That is condemned in the Bible. But when God makes a prophecy and you say, what's the sign that you will do it? Let me show you what I mean. In the Gospel of John, we have certain miracles recorded. I think about 9 of them. Some people say 8, some say 10, some say 11. I think there's about 9 of them. But anyway, at chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it says, many other signs Jesus did. But these, the one in the Gospel of John, are written that you might believe that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah, and in believing, you'd have life through his name. In other words, John listed all the things that the Old Testament said he would do, and then gives an example of it to prove to you that these signs of healing were the credentials that he is truly the Messiah. And if you look at them carefully, then you'd believe in him. That's the good kind of sign. But a wicked man who doesn't want to obey God, doesn't believe what God says, hey, prove yourself. Or like the devil saying, why don't you jump off the pinnacle of the temple and prove to us who you are? You see, there's a root here that's wrong. So there needs to be balance. In Ahaz's case, I'm telling you, this really got to me. Because we said, first of all, he was invited to ask the Lord for a sign. But in verse 12, he was insistent that he could not do it. And it's false piety, and I'll tell you why. According to 2 Chronicles 28, verses 22 to 25, this is the same man, Ahaz, who shut the doors of the temple to keep people from worshiping the Lord. Talk about testing the Lord. And now he's saying, oh, I wouldn't do that. I don't want to test the Lord. God's the one who told him, I'll prove to you that my word is true. You just ask for a sign. He wouldn't do it. The third thing I'd have you notice in verse 13 is that he was indifferent to the greatness of God. Boy, we can be that easily. We tempt or test God when we lack faith or are disobedient. He was indifferent. It's interesting to me that Ahaz winds up doing exactly what he said he couldn't do, that is to tempt or test God. He literally winds up doing it. The result is usually the judgment of God. And think of how often the children of Israel in the wilderness experienced that, testing God these 10 times. Now we come to verse 14. And the fourth thing, he was instructed by God as to what sign would be given. And here we have a real problem. First of all, he was instructed by God in three ways. Let's write them down, then I'll talk about them and hopefully open this passage up to you. First, he was instructed about the promise of a son. The promise of a son, which is verse 14, that familiar verse about a virgin conceiving and bearing a son. Secondly, he was instructed about the problems that will come during this son's life, verse 15. And here's where Bible-believing Christians get all messed up. They don't know what to do with verse 15. They like verse 14, but they can't handle verse 15. Problems are going to come. And the third thing that he instructs him about is about the prophecy that will be fulfilled. Verse 16. And it basically says that before the child is weaned, both the kings are going to be eliminated. And so that fouls up your opinion about what the verse is in verse 14, that a virgin shall conceive. Is everybody listening? This is one of those examples that if you're a little sleepy from a long day, you want to wake up now and listen carefully. Let's start about how God instructed him. He's not going to ask for a sign, and God says, well, then the Lord himself will give you a sign. I'll prove to you that what I said, that the northern kingdom would no longer be an identifiable people within 65 years, I'll prove it to you. And he gives the promise of a son. Now let's start with a verse that says, a virgin shall conceive. The word virgin in this passage is a translation of the Hebrew word Alma. You've probably heard that. One of our friends in Israel, his wife is named Alma. It's used 7 times in the Old Testament. But the word that uniquely means virgin in Hebrew is Bethulah, which is used 50 times in the Old Testament. So the question is, why was Alma chosen? Because Alma simply refers to a young woman of childbearing age. That's all it refers to. Now I'm going to show you a very interesting passage where both words appear in the same story. Turn to Genesis chapter 24. Let's take a look at this. Genesis chapter 24. This is the story of Eleazar, Abraham's servant, going back to the home of Haran and Lot, back to Laban and Bethuel, and they had a daughter named Rebekah. He's going to get this woman, Rebekah, for Isaac. Now we read in Genesis 24, verse 16, these words. And the damsel, referring to Rebekah, was very fair. Now that doesn't mean on a scale of 1 to 10, she was about a 2. So you got to get this out of your mind. It's the word beautiful in Hebrew. Okay, she's a knockout. The damsel was really beautiful to look on. A virgin. Now you may want to write this down so you don't get confused. That's the word Bethulah in Hebrew. A virgin. It even explains it. Neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher. Now here's the problem. Down in verse 43 of this same chapter, recounting this story, it says, Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin, and that's the word Alma that is in Isaiah 7:14, when she comes forth to draw water, I say to her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink. The fact of the matter is, Alma can mean a virgin, or it can mean simply a young woman of childbearing age. There are many, many preachers who have made a mistake here. In fact, the mistake is found even in the famous Strong Concordance of the Bible. As he said, there's no proof that Alma is used of anyone but a virgin. That's not true. What we have is Bethulah, a word that definitely means virgin, and we have Alma that means a woman of childbearing age, maybe a virgin, maybe married. Okay? Now go back to Isaiah 7:14. I hope you're listening carefully, very carefully. I don't want to be misunderstood or misquoted. I believe in the virgin birth of the Savior, just for the record. But we got to understand this passage. So the question is, why did he use Alma? Why did he use Bethulah and make it clear? And I'll tell you why. Because the passage refers in its immediate context to a woman who was already married, namely Isaiah's wife, who had already had one son. He couldn't use the word Bethulah. He had to use the word Alma. You say, well, can Alma mean virgin? Absolutely. We're going to show you that in just a moment. But this is a very, very important prophecy. Now listen to me carefully. We know that this verse is quoted in Matthew 1, 22 and 23. As a matter of fact, it directly connects it with this prophecy and says that the birth of Jesus by Mary, who was a virgin, was in fulfillment of this passage. What this means is so common in the Old Testament, I couldn't begin to have enough time to tell you all the illustrations. Many prophecies have what we call an immediate fulfillment and a future fulfillment. That's exactly what we have here in Isaiah 7:14. In Matthew 1, the Greek word for virgin is parthenos, which in Greek can only mean a virgin. The term Alma means a young woman of childbearing age. It can be a virgin or a young married woman. Now the Bible uses it in Isaiah 7:14 because it has an immediate as well as a future fulfillment. It first of all, in the immediate context, as we said, refers to Isaiah's wife who already had one child. The child that she's going to have, who will become Mahershalahashbaz, that we'll read in chapter 8, the child would be a sign to Judah that God was with them and they were to trust the Lord. In spite of all this attack coming, they need to trust the Lord. The child would be called what? Emmanuel. God with us. It's a play on the situation. The child being born will be a sign to Judah that God is with you and will protect you and accomplish what he wants. Now, according to verse 15, God instructed them not only about the promise of a child, but about problems that will come. Look at verse 15 carefully again. It says, butter and honey shall he, the child, eat. The word butter is translated properly in some English, curds. Curds he will eat, and honey, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. You don't like Syria. You don't like the 10 northern tribes of Samaria. You don't have to worry about them. Both kings are going to be eliminated before this child is even weaned. Now the phrase, when it says that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good, listen carefully. This is where Christian, I have to say Gentile primarily, interpreters get all mixed up. It is not a statement about the child's moral discernment, which so many people say. It is talking about the choice between good and bad food. When he grows up and knows better, I'm going to put it in our vernacular today, he would prefer a steak sandwich. Amen? But instead, he's going to have to eat curds and honey, which is a picture of desolation and hardship. It's the kind of diet that people live on when they're reduced to humble circumstances. This is wilderness food. The Hebrews put milk in a skin and they shake it until it thickens, and that's curds. And honey comes from wild bees gathered from both rocks and trees. Is everybody listening? So when he said a virgin, an alma, a woman of marriageable childbearing age, will conceive and bear a son and you'll call him Emmanuel, that was Isaiah's second child, which we'll read about in chapter 8. And Judah would know then that that child was a sign that God is going to do what he said and protect Judah, which will be fulfilled under Hezekiah when they will see the amazing protection and deliverance of God when Assyria finally comes and invades. I know this is hard sometimes to put together. So before the child even knows the difference between good and bad food, he'll be eating it. Bad food. And he may later in life, when he gets older, wish he had something else. But the desolation, the judgment will be so awful, this will be the diet of the people. Now the third instruction about the Lord is about the prophecy that will be fulfilled, which is verse 16. Before the child is weaned, both of these kings will be eliminated. In other words, God with us. Call that child Emmanuel. It means that God will stay with us. You trust in the Lord with all your heart. Aren't you glad on our coins it says, in God we trust? May it be a reality in our hearts. Finally, in verses 17 to 25, we have the results which the Lord is going to bring upon them. And I'll mention five things real quick. Number one, the days will become more severe than Israel has ever experienced. Verse 17. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people, upon thy father's house, days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. That's when Jeroboam set up those idols. And what's coming is the king of Assyria. Did you know the crucifixion did not begin with the Romans? It began with the Assyrians. But they were much more torturous and barbaric. They flayed people alive, ripped their skin off of them, and then crucified them. They often stuck them on stakes. They were the most awful people of the ancient world. And Israel and Judah both are going to suffer greatly from this king of Assyria. That's what God says. Later in chapter 10, we're going to learn that Assyria was the rod of God's anger against his people. He's going to use them to destroy his people and devastate the land. Unbelievable. The days are going to be more severe than they ever had experienced. Number two, the distance from which these awful results will come. Verse 18 and 19. He mentions it clearly. Lord's going to call for the fly that's in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt and the bee that's in the land of Assyria, and they're going to come and they're going to be all over your land. And they're going to devastate it. Devastate the trees, the fruit bearing, the vines, everything. They'll be everywhere. Egypt and Assyria both, constantly fighting over the land. Third thing is the desecration that people will suffer. Verse 20. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely, by them beyond the river, meaning the king of Assyria, and they're going to shave your head, the hair, your beard, everything. And did you know that that's exactly, I mean, some people use this in a figurative way, but that's exactly what the Assyrians did all the time. They shaved people, both men and women, took off all the hair and shaved their entire bodies, then flayed all the skin off and then put them on stakes. It was just, they did this to make people fear them and to desecrate them and the shame of it all. That's what God is saying is going to come. And fourth is the deprivation of basic needs will be evident. Verse 21 and 22. A man will nourish a young cow and two sheep. That's all he's going to have. And it'll come to pass the abundance of milk that they shall give, he'll eat curds again. Curds and honey shall everyone eat that's left in the land. We're talking about deprivation of basic needs. It's coming. And the final thing is the devastation of all agricultural life. In verses 23 to 25. All those vineyards, they're going to be nothing but briars and thorns. It's going to be devastation like you cannot believe. You know, I read this whole story, and I thought about our time. You see, the hope promised for Judah was observed by looking at a child that was born to Isaiah and his wife, whose meaningful spiritual name was Emmanuel, so that there would be a constant reminder of the presence and protection of the Lord. God is with us. And isn't it interesting that that context then becomes the future hope, as a future child will be born of a virgin, and his name will also be Emmanuel, and he will be the only hope of all peoples of the world. And he, more than the child of Isaiah, will literally be God with us. For he will tabernacle with us, and we will behold his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The answer to the world's needs, the answer to our needs, is the child that will be born of a virgin in the future fulfillment of that Isaiah 7 passage. And I look at it and I say, wow, what the world needs is Jesus, just a glimpse of him, an old song says. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, says another hymn. And look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Little experiment, I gotta quit. I'm looking on the internet, which I do every day, and I'm observing the mess the world is in. It's terrible. All that's going on. And I'm getting lower, literally, in my chair. I feel my heart, my attitudes, everything going down the tubes. I'm thinking, what a mess. And I got to go on Wednesday night and try and tell them something. Unbelievable. And you know, as I turned to study this passage, I thought about that child who will be born, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I took out a piece of paper and I started writing down all I could think about him. I just couldn't stop. And I wrote down all those wonderful things about him. And I found myself sitting up more in the chair, getting more excited about coming to talk to you tonight. Because I don't care what a mess this world is. There's a child whose name is Emmanuel. That's God with us. And he is the hope of his people. King of kings and Lord of lords. So forget CNN. Jesus is worth talking about. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we recognize that our time is much like what we're reading in past history. And there are reasons for our leaders now to be very much afraid, in a panic mode and not knowing what to do or how to solve things. People seem out of control and the anger and hostility is everywhere. But Jesus is coming. You said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, may we never take our eyes off of the real hope. Lord, I don't know what's going on in the hearts of these people, but you do. And I pray that anyone listening right now that's not sure of their relationship to you might open their hearts right now and cry unto you and say, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. May we commit our life and our future to the only one who can save us from sin, death, and hell. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness, that we have eternal life in you. We praise you in the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.